The reality is this: sin is often something good that God gives us, taken in excess or beyond its intended bounds. No one, not your spouse, not your kids, not your soulmate, can give you what God designed you to be filled with.
Thank you for joining us for the LifePoint podcast as we continue our series, Empty Promises. With today's message, Addicted to Love, here is Pastor Kelly Rhodes.
Hey, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Doing all right? Awesome. Well, welcome, 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 welcome to our people online. Can we welcome our online watchers? We have a lot of people who watch online every week. We're glad you're here with us today, and I believe this is going to be a great message for all of us today. We are in a series, halfway through, of a series called Empty Promises, where we're looking at some of the idols that can pop up in our lives. And can I just be honest with you about this issue of idols? It's that most of us really don't like to talk about it. We like to talk about everybody else's idols, right? We can talk about theirs, but we don't want to talk about ours. And so I know that a series like this can be pretty difficult for some of us, but the reality is that we still have issues with idols in our lives. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. He said that we are just so inclined that there's something in us, within our fallen nature, within the fallen world that we live in, that just our hearts have this natural inclination to create our own idols from all kinds of different places and for all kinds of different reasons. Typically, when we think about an idol, we think about an object of stone or wood. We think about some sort of statue in the woods that people are dancing around. You might think of Reuben Studdard from American Idol. I don't know. But we think about different things when we think about what idols are. But here's the deal. Idols are so easy to fall for because they offer us the false hope of empty promises. It's when you think you're finally gonna have it, whatever it is for you, and then you realize that it will never be enough. So we've talked about how God made us to worship Him and how He alone can uniquely satisfy the longing of our souls, but how an idol is anything kind of creeps up in that place. Last week, Nathan preached. And didn't Nathan do a good job? Can you give Nathan a round of applause? When I first asked him to fill in the pulpit for me, he gave me one of those blank stares like, "What did you just say?" And he did a great job. But he talked about the idol of money and greed. There's all kinds of things that can be idols. So let's just kind of look at this and get on the same page to answer the question, what is an idol? Because it can be so many different things. But an idol is this. It's anything we place ahead of God in our lives, anything that takes God's place in our heart. Now, that's our working definition of what an idol is. And it's absolutely biblically accurate. Now, the Bible starts with, it tells the whole story, but when it finally comes to this place where God gives us His Word, you got to realize there's a whole lot of Bible that we read before we get into any of the words that God wrote down for us. There's a lot of story before we get to the Ten Commandments. And as God gave us these Ten Commands, He starts with this issue of this throne of our hearts. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on and says, don't make for yourselves any kind of a graven image. See, God starts with this idol issue because we have this tendency to look for, to seek after idols. But our idols aren't as easy to spot as a statue. Our idols aren't as easy to spot as some image somewhere. Our idols tend to be things that are a little more deeper rooted than that. And today, we're going to talk about one that is almost too sacred. We're going to talk about one that really our culture almost wires us and programs us and steers us to fall for, because the reality is our culture is addicted to love. Now, there may be a few other 80s babies in here who will understand this, but in 1986, British rocker Robert Palmer released his song, Addicted to Love. Anybody remember this song, this video? Anybody out there? Yeah? This is classic rock now, apparently, which means that I'm not as young as I feel. But this song came out, and it was so popular. It's Robert Palmer's number one hit of his entire career. It kind of influenced and kind of was his signature song for the entire time. He's passed away now, but entire time he was performing, this was the big song of all his shows. The video, as it came up, the video, they say, is what really ushered in and influenced the emphasis on fashion that was placed in videos in the mid-80s. It was so popular that when Weird Al Yankovic released his parody, Addicted to Spuds, which I also probably have an issue with, that parody made the Billboard Top 200. I mean, I'm talking, this was one of the great big hits of the 80s, Addicted to Love. Here are some of the words. The song is all about the perils of romantic relationships. He says this, your lights are on, but you're not home. Your mind is not your own. Your heart sweats, your body shakes. Another kiss is what it takes. You can't sleep, you can't eat. There's no doubt, you're in deep. Your throat is tight, you can't breathe. Another kiss is all you need. Well, you might like to think you're immune to this stuff. It's closer to the truth to say you can't get enough. You're going to have to face it. You're addicted to love. Now, some of you could sing that song. Some of you could do the dance. And we'll allow you to do that if you let us videotape it and sell it on YouTube. But when you hear those words, I mean, if you've ever been in love, you know what that is. You're like, yeah, I recognize some of those feelings. I recognize some of those emotions. I can tell you right now that when Bridget and I were dating, absolutely, those feelings and those emotions were absolutely true of me. I know they were true of her, and I've got proof. There are these notes from our Christian education class where we're supposed to be studying the Word of God and how to help people know Him more deeply. And it says in the margins, Bridget LaJoy Rhodes. Did not die. It says Rhodes. And so she had some things planned out before I even gave her the ring, right? I mean, that's what we know. And then whenever this thing happened, I mean, I wanted to do things so right because I was in love with her from the first date. Okay? And so I wanted to do things right with her, so I didn't want to press anything. It took 6 months to get that first kiss, but I'm going to tell you something. I will never forget that night behind Gardner Lake in the gazebo when she planted one on me. It just sent my mind to spinning. So I can remember what that feeling is like. And I can, you're remembering it too. You're rubbing your head because it's hurting your head right now so much you're remembering it. But I can remember what those feelings are like. I remember what these lyrics mean. I get it. Don't get me wrong. Romantic love is absolutely a gift from God. God is for it. The Song of Songs, or maybe in your Bible it's called the Song of Solomon, is an entire book that's devoted to love and intimacy and a marital relationship. God invented this. He designed these feelings for us to experience. They are good. But here's the trap. Here's what we have to know. Even love can be corrupted. Even love can turn into an idol. The reality is this. Sin is often something good that God gives us, taken in excess or beyond its intended bounds. Love is no different. It's easy for us to consider money this way. Because we all know that money can, I mean, at the end of the month, when the bills start showing up, money is pretty easy to have stuck in your brain, right? When someone gets a new car and you're still driving your not new car, it's easy to get money stuck on your brain. In fact, if you have a conversation with some people, they will say, money is evil. And if you believe that money is evil, I will exorcise that demon. Come on, let's have a conversation. It's easy for us to see money as the idol that it can be, as the idolatry it can bring up within us, because money can steer our hearts and values. It's hard for us to see it with love. But love is something we can become addicted to. It can become corrupted. And when it does, it's painful, it's costly, it can lead us into some foolish decisions. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. I'm about to mess up one of my favorite biblical romances. Because when you look at what's going on here and you start reading more deeply into the story, you realize that all there's some beautiful aspects about this. There's some things that are very unhealthy going on here in this story, particularly if you also read chapter 30 with it as well. We're focusing on chapter 29 today. One of the things I want to tell you before we get too far into this is one of the things that I love about Scripture is that even our great biblical heroes are not presented inaccurately. We have this thought in our minds that if they're in the Bible, then they were probably saints, that they were probably perfect, that they were probably holy in every way. But when we read this story, we read about men and women who are painfully and hopelessly flawed. I love that about Scripture because I'm flawed. My hope does not rest in my ability to attain perfection. My hope rests in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
That's the gospel. And so whenever I read this story to you, I want us to be open to the things that it says, because the people in it are teaching us powerful lessons in their lives. So we have to see them as they are, not as we idealize them to be. Now, getting into chapter 29, we have to understand something about one of the main protagonists. It's Jacob. Jacob, of course, the brother of Esau. He was the brother who had just stolen his older brother's blessing, the blessing that came to the firstborn and to the firstborn alone. And so he had tricked his brother. He had tricked his father. He was a liar to both of them. He stole the blessing from his dad. He stole the blessing of his brother. And what happened here is it caused both of these men now to reject him. And so he began to run. First person he ran to was his mom. Now his whole life, his mom had backed him up and defended him. But now even she is telling him, Jacob, you got to go. And so Jacob has been on the run. He's been kind of kicked out of his family, cut off from all that relationship. And he's saying, Jacob, you got to go. And so he takes off running. He's heading back east towards Haran. And he's heading to find his mother's family, someplace where he can find some protection, someplace where he can find a place where he can live and coexist with other members of his family. He's literally running for his life. And he's blindsided by love. And we can really see this as we look at his first reaction. So what happens, he runs into this land where his mother has family. He finds all these shepherds, and there's all these sheep hanging out at the well. And what they would do is the well was covered with this big rock. And the big rock was there, and they would wait for all the sheep to get there before they would take the lid off the well and water them. It's just kind of the way they did things. And so Jacob had been there all morning. These shepherds were there. They're just kind of talking. He's getting information on where he was, trying to make sure he was in the right place, connecting to the right people. And look at what happens in this situation. Verse 9 says, Jacob was still talking with them when Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and the goats belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob went over to the well and moved the stone from its mouth and watered his uncle's flock. Now there is something you have to understand. There's something deep wired, hardwired inside of a man that when a beautiful woman shows up, our chests puffs out, our voices become deeper, and we start lifting heavy objects. What's wrong? What's up with that? It doesn't say it in here, but I'm pretty sure somewhere in the Hebrew he says, hey, y'all, watch this. And he goes and he moves the rock. Now, he'd been there all morning. Those sheep had been bleating in the sun probably for hours, and he does nothing about it. But the minute Rachel shows up, he reaches down, he picks up the stone, and he moves it. He's got to show her what kind of a man he is. There's something going on there. And look at verse 11. This begins to tell us more about Jacob's heart. It says, then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. He explained to Rachel that her cousin was on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebekah. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. This is a very interesting verse. A lot of things culturally are different then than they are today. But one thing that's not too culturally different is this greeting with a kiss. Now to us, the first thing that sounds like is, you know, big sloppy wet kiss. That's not the kind of kiss that was given here. In many Eastern cultures, it's still very common to walk up and greet someone with a kiss. In fact, the Bible even tells us, greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Interesting side note, historically, whenever the church embraced this, was the fastest growing, most explosive growth in the church. But when culturally this kind of started phasing out more and more, the church, its rapid acceleration growth started to kind of flatten out a little bit. This was an interesting a very interesting greeting, the way that it made people feel. And it would be very uncomfortable today in our environment. Don't try to kiss me after service. My wife can, that's it. So that part's not really surprising. It's the part where he openly wept after he did it. Scholars tell us that Jacob was about 50 years old. He was no teenage boy. He wasn't even a young man. He was in his prime, but he openly wept out loud. He saw something in her, and it tells us that this was more than just a hello. The Bible tells us that he was instantly attracted and smitten with Rachel. She wasn't only a beautiful woman, she was everything he'd been looking for. He was on the run from a brother he had cheated, a father he had lied to, a mother who had given him this direction to do all this stuff and then rejected him when the heat came on. He was not in his land of birth. He was looking for people he didn't even know how to identify. In the middle of all this, I can only imagine that he also felt rejected by God. Here he is, terrified, lonely, desperately seeking some way to get connected. And when he saw Rachel, he found not just a beautiful woman, but a hope and a future. She could deliver all that he ever wanted. He was at that place where he finally was going to have it. It is so easy for us to place our hope in a person, especially when we're in that heavy confusion of love and attraction. Our culture programs us for it. Some of us feel like we have to be in a relationship, and that if we aren't in a relationship, then there's clearly and obviously something wrong with us. There's actually a diagnosable condition called autophobia. It is the fear of being alone. It is not just a fear like you're afraid of spiders. It is an intense and unyielding anxiety when it comes to the thought or the reality of being by yourself. And it is so intense. It is so powerful that we will find ourselves accepting and putting up with things that we should never put up with, just so that other person doesn't leave. Tim Keller says that without a romantic relationship of some kind, even the wrong kind, that their lives feel meaningless. I can't be alone. So I will endure abuse. I can't be alone, and so I will tolerate infidelity, unhinged addiction. Things that you would tell anybody else to put in your rear view are things that you're willing to put up with just so you don't have to be alone. And that's part of the crazy thing about this particular idol. It's because love in and of itself is self-sacrificial. If you really love someone, if you really love something, you will sacrifice for it. You will endure pain and hardship for it. And that's why this can sometimes be such a difficult idol to identify in our lives. But when it becomes a detrimental pattern, when self-sacrifice is met with self-indulgence, you have to ask yourself, what's going on inside of me? Jacob had an issue. For his entire life, his father favored Esau mightily, greatly. And so he never felt like he had his father's love. He had always ran to his mom and she always protected him. But now, even she was sending him away. Esau, who was his brother, who probably should have been one of his greatest allies, wanted him dead. He had to feel a million miles away from God. And so here he is in this situation, Jacob's inner emptiness made him vulnerable to the idolatry of romantic love. When he saw Rachel, he knew she had to be his. He had to be thinking that if I had her, if I just had her, life would be better. I would have meaning. I would have purpose. See, I can be useful. I can move big, heavy rocks for her. I can do things for her. I can belong with her and with her family. There was purpose tied into it. There was a hope and a future tied into this. And it all revolved around her. And then this is where the story takes a really interesting twist. Verse 16 says, now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah. The younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Now, when we read that there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, this is the Bible's poetic way of saying that she was not pretty. She was homely. There was nothing attractive about her. There was nothing about her that was even worth mentioning, according to what we understand in scriptural about her physical appearance. But Rachel was a knockout in every way. She had a beautiful face. She had a beautiful figure. I mean, she had it going on, and everyone could see. She was the one that was desirable, and she completely overshadowed her older sister. Jacob was instantly smitten with her. Verse 18 says, since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban replied. I'd rather give her to you than anyone else. Stay and work with me. So Jacob worked for 7 years to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. This is an enormous bride price. Think of it like this. 7 years of indentured servitude. 7 years of all your wages going for this one debt. This is so much higher. This is so much more extensive than what a normal bride price would be. And she could command it. She's the most beautiful girl around. When Laban saw Jacob, he saw a young man that was, well, not young man. He saw a man that was capable. And so he said, yeah, this is good for me. He was willing to pay this high price. And he says that he worked that 7 years and it felt like only a few days because of his love. But this next verse actually kind of puts a darker spin on what has always been to me a very beautiful expression of his love for her. Verse 21 says, finally, the time came for him to marry her. And this is what he says to her dad. I have fulfilled my agreement, Jacob said to Laban. Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her. If you think that sounds crass, it should. The Hebrew here is particularly graphic and sexual. Unusually so. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. If any young man says this to me about one of my daughters, I will be starting a prison ministry. But this little verse shows us that Jacob was overwhelmed, controlled by emotional and sexual desire, a longing. See, we can be so focused on something that we're blinded to the potential of risk and harm. And that's what idols do. Idols blind us to the truth of reality. Not only this idol, all idols keep us from seeing what they are actually doing. They keep us from understanding the harm they cause and bring into our lives. They keep us from really fully acknowledging the harm they cause to everyone else around us. They cause us to focus so deeply on one thing that we miss everything else. And because of that, this story is able to take a very strange twist. Look at verse 22. It says, so Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her under cover of darkness, likely clouded by too much wine, driven by a deep physical desire for sex. Jacob welcomed a woman that he did not love into his bed and consummated a marriage that he was not even aware of. Think about that. For 7 years, he worked for Rachel. For 7 years, he built relationship with Rachel. For 7 years, she was everything he could think about. And then in this moment, two women who are described so differently, he couldn't even tell the difference. This problem was deeper than the darkness in a tent. This problem was deeper than the confusion that's often brought on with alcohol. Jacob was so focused on getting this one thing, on his sexual desire being met, that everything else took a back seat. That's what idols do. They make us vulnerable to deception because they take our focus. He was about to get what he had always wanted, what he had dreamed for so long, what he had worked so hard for. But Jacob, the great father of our faith, one of the great fathers, was blinded by his need for sex and physical gratification. It's a weakness that drove him to make a terrible mistake. This was deeper than simple physical desire at this point. His want for her had become the focus of his life. A sure sign of an idol that's creeping in. Jacob was lonely. He was smitten. He was working to this goal. But here's the deal. For Jacob, his desire for love was coming from a place of rejection. It was coming from a place of, I need acceptance and I need affirmation and I want love so greatly, but not really understanding what love is. We, especially men, but women sometimes too, we often confuse love and sexual gratification. We think they're the same, but they're not. God created sex. He does not have a problem with it. One of the first commands we read in Scripture is, be fruitful and multiply. This is the one we typically really embrace. The idea that sex is somehow dirty and sinful is not a biblical idea. God created sex, but he intended it between a man and a woman in the bounds of marriage. That's where it's supposed to be expressed. But even though sex is a God-given gift, a healthy expression of love between a husband and a wife, it isn't love itself. It can be a counterfeit. You see, one reason that men fall to porn and one reason that women fall to romantic fantasy is that they both provide the illusion of acceptance. They provide the illusion of intimacy. And we were created with a need to have both of those things in our lives. It's why over and over throughout Scripture, God calls us to deep relationship with Him, not just to religious expression, but to actually know Him on an intimate level, for him to know us. Henry Nouwen says it like this. He says, when Jesus talks about faith, he means, first of all, to trust unreservedly that you are loved so you can abandon every false way of obtaining love. And there are a plethora of ways that we have sought to obtain love, to obtain acceptance. It attacks us in different forms. Some of us, we just love the idea of being in love. We love that newness, the excitement of a fresh and new relationship. We love it so much that actually being with someone and when we're in that relationship and it starts to, that emotion, that feeling starts to fade a little bit, that we tend to just move on to a new relationship because it's more exciting. We feel like, oh, maybe we weren't really in love at that point. The fact of the matter is, the electric feelings that begin in any relationships are meant to fade because love is not supposed to stay at a certain level. It is supposed to grow up. It's a decision that we make. But when you're chasing the feeling of romantic love, what you end up with is a parade of relationships, and none of them satisfy. Tim Keller says, we look to sex and romance to give us the transcendence and sense of meaning that we used to get from faith in God. Men fall for the allure of sex, women for the promise of romance, and we miss real love in the process. For the rest of the chapter, even onto the next chapter, we see there's plenty of longing going on here. There's plenty of things happening in these relationships. Even in these marriages with lots of sex, romantic love continues to fall short. Emotion-driven love is a caustic and dangerous idol. Jacob was married to Leah. She was his wife. And while he did not love her, he became an idol for her. As we read, we see that Jacob agreed to work an additional 7 years so he could have Rachel for his wife. And so after the first week of their marriage was over, Laban went ahead and gave him Rachel. He kind of bought her on credit, I guess. And verse 30 says, so Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. And so now we have another situation that's sprung up with a whole new level of intensity. Talk about sibling rivalry. Leah had already spent her entire life in Rachel's shadow, and now she had to share her husband. What a terrible thing. She had spent her whole life seeing this woman who was being regarded by everyone as being so much more attractive. We've seen this situation again and again and again. The pain that she had to feel. Her own father felt like he would never get her married off, so he had to trick somebody to marrying her. The level of pain and hurt of her wound inside was unbelievable. And so she thought, if I can just get Jacob to love me, then I'll feel complete. Verse 31 says this, when the Lord saw Leah was unloved, he enabled her to have children, but Rachel could not conceive, so Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, the Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me. The importance of a son cannot be stressed too much. I mean, that this was not just a status symbol, but this was the one who would continue the family line. He would continue the family name. He's the one, especially the first one, that would take care of the father in his old age. This is a huge deal. Leah was able to give Jacob something that Rachel could never offer. Not at this point. And now maybe he'll love me. But he didn't. Verse 33 says, she soon became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon. She said, the Lord has heard I was unloved and has given me another son. Guess what? She had one son. He still didn't love her. So now God gave her two. But guess what? He still didn't love her. Verse 34, then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son. His name was Levi, for she said, surely this time my husband will feel affection for me since I have given him three sons. I mean, there's a pattern here. Do you see what's going on? This has happened three times. If I could just give him sons, it'll finally make him happy. Now I've given him not just one, I've given him three. One is a tremendous blessing. Three is enormous. Maybe now he will love me. Maybe now he will care for me. Maybe now he will cherish me. Maybe now I will get the attention that Rachel's been receiving. Surely this time he'll have affection for me. She had a hollow in her heart, every bit as big as Jacob's. And she responded to it the same way that Jacob had. She did to Jacob what Jacob had done to Rachel. She did to Jacob what Jacob's father had did to his brother Esau. She set her heart's hope on getting his love. She thought, if I have babies and sons, then my husband, he'll finally love me. And all my unhappiness will go away. But that wasn't the case. Every birth pushed her down deeper into a hell of loneliness. Every single day, she was condemned to see the man she longed for the most in the arms of her rival. Every day was like another knife in her heart. And her heart ached more and more. Finally, something happened when she's pregnant the fourth time. Finally, something clicked and something switched within Leah. She says this, verse 35, "Once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son. She named him Judah, for she said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.'" And then she stopped having children. She acknowledged the source of her blessing. Listen to what Tim Keller writes about this. He says, "When Leah gave birth to her last son, Judah, she said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' There was a defiance in that claim. It was a different declaration from the one she had made the other births. There was no mention of husband or child. It appears that finally she had taken her heart's deepest desires and hopes off her husband and her children and had put them on the Lord. Jacob and Laban had stolen Leah's life. But when she gave her heart finally to the Lord, she got her life back." She had sought a family to fill the void, but the void remained empty. You see, Blaise Pascal says that we are all born with a God-shaped hole. And we can shove anything in there that we want to fill it up, but only God can meet that longing. Only God can meet that need. Ladies, your children cannot love you the way God was, the way God designed you to be loved. Your husband cannot love you the way God designed you to be loved. Men, your wife, the object of your affection, the object of your attention, nothing that has been produced on any website or any movie can ever fulfill the desire that you have the way God designed you. He is the only source who can fulfill that longing, can fulfill that need. No one, not your spouse, not your kids, not your soulmate, can give you what God designed you to be filled with. And when you realize this, there's four things you can do. Number one, you can blame the things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. And this is something we tend to do pretty readily. In fact, Leah, if we read chapter 30, we can see that although she had this respite from this pain for a moment, she fell back into it. I'm telling you something, if you don't keep God first, you will slide back into your old sin. The situation here is, it's the way of continued idolatry, even spiritual addiction. And it continues to be empty. The second thing is, you can blame yourself and you can beat yourself up. This is the way of self-loathing and shame. And this is a bottomless pit. You look at yourself and you see everyone else is happy, but you're not. So you automatically think that I've done something wrong, that there's something wrong with me. And if I could just fix me, maybe then they would love me. The third thing is this. You can blame the world. And a lot of people do. I am done with marriage. I am done with commitment. I am done with men. I am done with women. I will never let anyone close again. This is the way of anger and bitterness and cynicism. And it will always leave you empty. Always. Or lastly, you can find your hope in Jesus. You can reorient the entire focus of your life toward God. See, there is nothing that can fill the void that can only be filled with Him. There's only one person who can love you like Jesus, and it's Jesus. There's only one person who can heal those wounds, and He's our God. And you can keep chasing all these other feelings, and they will keep leaving you empty. That desire is actually a clue. That points us to something else, something greater. C.S. Lewis says it like this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That emptiness It actually points us to something greater, someone greater. Please hear me on this. Jesus is the true bridegroom. He will never leave you. He's a real father. He chooses you. He delights in you. Even in your imperfection, He embraces you. He makes a promise. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't pack His stuff and walk out the door. He loves you fully, completely, and perfectly in a way that no one else can or will. Anywhere else we seek to find our fulfillment is going to leave us empty. And He's here today to help heal the hurt that the idol of love will leave. So this morning I'm going to ask you to stand as we close the service. I'm going to ask you, if you feel like God's saying something to your heart, to come and pray at these altars. This song is, it's a message. It's part of God's love for us, and we're going to sing about it. But I don't want you just to enjoy a song. I don't just want you to listen to other people sing. I want your heart to be open to God and for you to connect with Him so that He can take the proper place in your life. Father. God, I stand. And I know the pain that this wound leaves. God, this idol that looks so good. God, that our culture, it touts. God, that is the corruption of something that You've given as a gift. God, it hurts us. Thank You, Jesus, that You are a healer. Who mends not only our bodies, but God, you mend our hearts. You love us with an unceasing love. That love for us, God, it went to the cross. And You nailed all of our idolatry to that tree. You took our sin. You took our confusion, our rebellion, all those things. You made us new. You gave us new hope. And God, I pray right now that as we hear You speak to us, God, that we can allow You, God, to speak into and shine light into those fears, the worry. God, may we know that we are never alone because You promised to never leave us or forsake us. God, may we know that You'll provide everything that we need because that's who You are as our Father. God, may we know You in a more powerful and intimate and a deep level than we ever have. God, today I pray for that person who's never made the decision to follow You. God, help them to come to You and pray, God, save me. I need You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the cross. Be my Lord and Savior. God, I pray for those who are coming back home. They see that idol for what it is. God, help them now that they've reoriented their heart towards You. God, guide every step. Give them the courage to take those steps. May Your name be praised. We love You, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace. Have an awesome Sunday.
Thank you so much for joining us today for the LifePoint Podcast. To find out more information or to make a financial contribution, you can visit our website at lifepointlebanon.com or download our mobile app available on all platforms. Stay up to date by following us on social media. You can find links at our website. Welcome home.